Now we continue our ongoing studies in what we believe, and the part of the Apostles' Creed that we deal with this evening contains the words, "He was crucified, dead, and buried." The death of Christ. My brother, in his book on the fundamentals of the faith, quotes what an intelligent, successful businessman, a religious man, once said to him. "What I like about the story of the cross," he said, "is this. It has no theology in it." Now, I want to point out, as I'm quite sure my brother also did, at the outset this evening, how fundamentally mistaken such an attitude is. In the first place, it is just not true that there is no theology in the story of the cross that we read from Matthew's Gospel a few moments ago. For this reason, the whole record is written from the standpoint of the resurrection. If it had not been for the resurrection of Christ, the story of the cross would never have been written. There would have been no point in writing it. In other words, the gospel writers who wrote from, as I say, the standpoint of the resurrection, oblige us to view the story from that standpoint. That is to say, from a theological standpoint. In the second place, it is not the story of the cross that is important as such. And it is safe to say that if that man had said to the apostles what he said to my brother, they would certainly have registered blank looks and shaken their heads and said to one another, "He does not understand." It is not the story of the cross, but the message of the cross that is important. Not the story, but what the story is saying. That is to say, the message that it bears. As the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the message of the cross. In the Greek, it is the word of the cross. The message of the cross is the power of God. Now, do you see the importance of this distinction? It is not the mere fact that Jesus died on the cross that is important, or that constitutes the gospel. It is the interpretation that the New Testament places upon that fact. There is a distinction, you see, between the statement, "He was crucified under Pontius Pilate," and the statement, "Christ died for our sins." To say that you like the story of the cross because it has no theology is to put an interpretation upon the story And it is to put the wrong interpretation upon it. The interpretation that the apostles placed upon the historical fact of Jesus being crucified was this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, that is a theological statement. And it is that that constitutes the gospel. The important interpretation to be placed upon the story of the cross, and the right one, is the biblical interpretation. And it is precisely this that we are obliged to explore this evening, and that we must read into the statement in the creed, represented by the words, "He was crucified, dead, and buried." There is something else also that we require to say at this point. I said earlier that the gospel writers wrote from the standpoint of the resurrection. And all true preaching must also be done from the standpoint of the resurrection. It is just not possible to preach the death of Christ biblically unless we presuppose the resurrection. Because it is the resurrection of Christ that makes the word of the cross a word of salvation. Indeed, we have to go further and say this, that not only the death of Christ and his resurrection, but his exaltation also, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and his mighty advocacy at the Father's right hand, all this is included in the saving work of Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." You see, he cannot stop after Christ that died. He cannot stop after "and is risen again." He cannot even stop at "he is even at the right hand of God." He has to go on and complete the picture and say, "who also maketh intercession for us." So that in one real sense, it is artificial to concentrate exclusively on these phrases in the Apostles' Creed: "He was crucified, dead, and buried." And I want it to be understood that when I am concentrating specifically on the death that Jesus died, I do so in the light of his glorious victory in resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father as our mighty advocate. The Scottish paraphrase encapsulates it beautifully. The Savior died and rose again, triumphant from the grave, and pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. That is the gospel. That is the theology that is embedded in this simple account. And I hope that everybody will see that it's just not possible to be speaking about the simple story of the death of Christ as if it stood on its own, without any presuppositions. None of the gospel writers would have appreciated any such notion, because, as I've said, they wrote from the standpoint of the victory and triumph of Christ. All that then by way of introduction. Now, let me take you back a little in our studies to something that was said a fortnight ago in relation to the doctrine of the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh for our sakes. What I said was, you may remember, that in the incarnation, the eternal Word made flesh moved sinful man to one side of the stage of history, so to speak, and stood in for sinful man as God's proper man. That's a phrase from Martin Luther's great hymn, Ein feste Burg. For us fights the proper man. That's a great word, isn't it? For us fights the proper man. And Newman, in his well-known hymn, sings, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Just as, if I may use a well-known illustration from the Old Testament, just as David assumed the responsibility of being Israel's champion and representative in engaging in battle with Goliath, and in so doing, moved the people of Israel to one side of the stage, so to speak, to fight on their behalf as their representative. So also Christ, the second or last Adam, assumed the responsibility of being mankind's champion and representative in engaging in battle with the power of sin and darkness and hell as God's proper man. And do you remember the conditions of the battle between David and Goliath? It was agreed by the opposing armies that a victory for the one or the other would mean a victory for his particular army. If Goliath won, that would be reckoned to be a victory for the whole of the Philistine army against the whole of the Israelite army. If David won, that was to be reckoned as a victory for the whole of Israel over the whole of the Philistines. And when David slew Goliath, the Philistines fled the field. They recognized that in the defeat of their champion, they were defeated. And Israel conquered in their champion because they recognized that in the victory of David, they were victorious. Now you see, that's the biblical doctrine of the representative nature of Christ's work of salvation. He entered the lists as our champion. And that's how we are invited by the scriptures to view and to understand the death that Jesus died. We sometimes speak of Christ as our substitute and of his substitutionary death for our salvation. And in this substitutionary idea, the whole glory of the gospel resides. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise, because that is the heart and the essence of the biblical gospel. In the substitutionary death of Christ resides the whole glory of the Christian gospel. Well, here is the larger context of that substitutionary idea, because it is valid over the whole gospel revelation from the incarnation right through to Christ's coming in glory, and valid also in the context of the Christian life itself, for the new life that is ours in Christ is a substitute life. As Paul makes very clear in the famous statement in Galatians 2 and 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see that? The life that I now live is the Christ life in me. His life is substituted for my brokenness, for my bentness. That's the point. We'll have to deal with that in more detail and in a later study. But we're going to think particularly of the substitutionary aspect of our Lord's atoning work in the death that he died. And we're going to begin this evening with the trial of Jesus. You'll recall what I said last Sunday about our Lord's appearance before Pilate and the charges that were made against him. I want to begin there and elaborate a little this whole matter and its fundamental significance. The trial of Jesus, as we said last time, was a twofold one: ecclesiastical and political. He was arraigned before the religious rulers, the Pharisees, Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. And the charges leveled against him in that aspect of his trial were ecclesiastical ones, religious ones. And the charge was one of blasphemy. He had claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed. And this claim was considered by the priests to be blasphemous. He made himself the Son of God. He said, "I am the Son of God." That, to the high priests, was blasphemy and had to be answered by death. But he was also arraigned before the civil ruler, the procurator, Pontius Pilate. And the charge that they laid against him before Pontius Pilate was not a charge of blasphemy, for the very simple reason that Pilate wouldn't have been interested in that. He would have said, "This is just your religious stuff once again. I'm not interested in this. Off you go. Don't waste my time talking to me about blasphemy." They knew that that wouldn't wear with Pilate. So the charge they brought against him before Pilate was one of treason against Caesar. Now, the reason for this is very significant. The Jews, of course, desired the death of Jesus on religious grounds, that is, blasphemy. But they had no power to put a man to death. And they knew that Pilate wouldn't put a man to death on a charge of blasphemy. So they brought up this other charge. "He claims to be king." And that was a different matter. That was something very, very different. And Pilate was deeply interested in that. All over the Roman Empire, insurrectionists were making claims of this nature, and these claims had to be put down to preserve Roman authority and Roman rule. And Pilate was obliged to take that one seriously. And the high priests knew this, and they realized that properly handled, Pilate would be obliged to deal with this political charge. So that, you see, there was a twofold charge against Jesus. A religious one, blasphemy. A political one, treason. Now, bear that twofold indictment in mind as we go on. The next question that we have to ask ourselves is this: why should there have been a trial at all? Did there have to be a trial? Have you ever thought of that? They wanted rid of Jesus. Why didn't they hire a professional hitman to assassinate him? Or arrange for a secret poisoning? Wouldn't that have done just as well? Well, from the human point of view, the answer must be yes. It would have done just as well. But you see, God decreed otherwise. And what we always have to remember is that God was in control of all this piece of history. A higher hand was dictating the unfolding of events. The priests had said, not on the feast day, it will disturb the people. But it happened on the feast day for all that, because God said, no, no, we'll have it this way. This is how it's going to be done. There had to be a trial. And there had to be this particular kind of arraignment and these particular charges for one compelling reason. The trial was our trial. And he was standing in the fullest sense, for us. Bear in mind once again the twofold charge. He was condemned for blasphemy, for claiming that he was God. He was condemned for treason, for setting himself up against the lawful authority of the Roman Empire. Blasphemy, treason. But you see, that's exactly what human sin is all about. And these are exactly the charges that God the Holy One brings against man the sinner. Cast your mind back to the story of the Garden of Eden. What was the temptation that Satan dangled before Adam and Eve? They said to him, God has said of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, we shall not eat it, neither touch it, for in the day that we eat thereof, we shall surely die. And Satan said, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. That was what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with. Ye shall be as God. And as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of Christ, who thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at. But Adam and Eve thought it was a thing to be grasped at. And they grasped at it. And in grasping it, they blasphemed the name of God. Furthermore, they directly rebelled against the known and expressed will of God. God had said, ye shall not eat of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was a plain, unequivocal, unmistakable command. And they refused to obey that command. They rebelled and revolted against lawful authority. God is the only rightful authority over man. And therefore, resisting God is a treasonable offense. So Adam, the first man, is guilty of this double indictment, blasphemy and treason. And when the Son of God came to be God's proper man, to stand in where man stood in his sin and need, that was the twofold indictment that he was obliged to bear. That's why there had to be a trial. That's why an assassination wouldn't have done. That's why a poisoning wouldn't have done. He was standing in for us, taking the charges against us upon himself as our substitute and our sin bearer. And here's something else. You know that in that marvelous passage in Isaiah 53, which gives such a moving portrait of the sufferings of the Son of God 800 years before Christ, before the incarnation, we have the words, "As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." Do you remember the circumstances of Christ's arrest? He said to Peter, who tried to resist, "Thinkest thou not that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" But he did not call on the 12 legions. He could have, but he didn't. And then we see him silent and unprotesting in face of his accusers. He opened not his mouth. He submitted to the injustice of the trial. And of course it was an unjust trial. How could it have been anything else but unjust with the sinless Son of God, of whom even his enemies had to confess that they found no fault in him? Of course it was an unjust trial. That's the whole point of it. But he submitted to the injustice of the trial without protest. Do you suppose that Jesus couldn't have out-argued them in pleading his cause before the high priests and before Pilate and before Herod? Is that why he was silent? He opened not his mouth. Now it seems to me that it is missing the point completely for us to interpret this as an evidence of noble patience and forbearance under affliction and pressure and manifesting the meekness of the Son of God. That is missing the point. Of course he was the meek Son of God, but that's not why he opened not his mouth. Listen to these words from another trial scene. The Epistle to the Romans presents the gospel in terms of a law court metaphor. Man, the sinner, is prisoner at the bar. Paul, the apostle, is counsel for the prosecution. And he lays the charges against man and builds up an inexorable and unanswerable case. And he ends his brief with these words, "Now we know that what things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Notice these words, "every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God." In a trial on a capital charge in this country, there is a point at which the judge, after receiving the jury's verdict of guilty, says to the man in the dock, "Prisoner at the bar, have you anything to say?" But Christ, you see, had nothing to say. His mouth was stopped when he assumed man's guilt as his own. That's why As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. That's precisely why. And we see in highly dramatic form the substitutionary work of Christ in the trial scene in which he bore the double charge of blasphemy and treason and submitted to it without protest. Every mouth stopped, and all the world guilty before God. And that's why the Apostle Paul can go on in this triumphant outburst in Romans chapter 8. If God be for us, who can be against us? And the questions that he asks following these words are wonderfully illumined by this glorious fact. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who indeed, if the charges against us are laid upon him? Who is he that condemneth? Who indeed, if the condemnation has been borne by him, who shall separate us from the love of God? Who indeed, if the separation caused by sin has been endured by Christ himself? What do you suppose these words on the cross meant? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The forsakenness that he suffered was the penalty that sin brings upon guilty men. They are banished from the presence of God. And what we see in this awesome story, in that cry of dereliction, is a cry from outside the gates. Do you remember how in Genesis chapter 3, man the sinner was expelled from the Garden of Eden, driven out from the presence of God because of sin, and the gate shut? And that's what Jesus bore for us. He went outside the gate of God's presence for us men and for our salvation. Now, in the next place, I want you to consider the parable that is afforded us by the story of Barabbas, the robber. For unwittingly and unknowingly, he provides a perfect, and we may say a literal, illustration of what we have just been saying about Christ's substitutionary work. Barabbas was a robber. He was an insurrectionist, a violent rebel leader who had at one time led a revolt against Rome and was imprisoned for his crimes and was awaiting execution. And it seems likely that already three crosses had been prepared on the hill of Calvary for criminals, two thieves, and this insurrectionist. The three of them were due for execution. And Pilate put it to the crowd. It was the feast time. And at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they then had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus the Christ? Which is the force of the contrast here. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. And Pilate's attempt to bargain with the crowds and with the high priests made it inevitable that it should be a case of either Barabbas or Jesus being released. Barabbas knew that he deserved to die. But when Pilate's offer of clemency to the one or the other was made, and the crowd indicated their choice of Barabbas, then in a very literal sense, Jesus took Barabbas's place, stood in for him, and went to the cross prepared for Barabbas for his sins. And I like to imagine a rough figure standing on the fringe of the crowd gathered at Calvary. And if we could hear him, he would be muttering to himself something like this: I cannot understand this. I am released. And he, that man, has taken my place. That's my cross he's hanging on. My death he's dying. It was his release that I got. He should have been set free, but I was set free instead. He is dying there in my place. And for me. Don't you see? That's what the substitutionary death of Jesus is all about. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I have to say to myself, that cross was prepared for me, for my sins, for I am worthy of death because I've sinned against God. Now you see, to go back to the earlier point about the idea of substitution, the point and significance of our Lord standing in as substitute for sinful man is that, in effect, he is saying this: mankind in its sin, in its brokenness, in its bentness, in its ruin, this needs to be made all over again. And so he stood in as the proper man to take man's place. And in the same way, the gospel comes to every individual man and woman and says, this, your life, look at it. In its brokenness, in its bentness, in its twistedness, in its rebelliousness, in its need, this needs to be done all over again. He must be born again. And that is how the miracle and mystery takes place. It's certainly not without significance that in that marvelous passage in John's Gospel where Jesus told Nicodemus that except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He goes on to say, after Nicodemus said, how can these things be, to say these words, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's one final word in this whole record, and it's this. The other figure that claims our attention in the story. Pilate, who said, you will remember, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And he took a basin of water and washed his hands symbolically. Now this was the classic case of passing the buck. And in this, Pilate also stands as a representative man. He is the pattern for all men. And his dilemma is every man's dilemma when faced with the gospel and the challenge of Jesus Christ. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? He cried out in perplexity. He knew he was in the horns of a dilemma. He was caught up in it. He knew what he ought to have done. And there's a sense in which he knew what he wanted to do. But then he knew that if he did what he wanted to do, there would be big trouble with the Roman authorities. And he might lose his position. And you see, love of position and status proved a rival in his mind and heart in deciding what to do. See the point? There's a very real sense in which when you read a story like this, and this is how completely astray the man I spoke about at the beginning was when he said he liked it because there was no theology. It's jam-packed with theology. And the implications are truly tremendous. Because as we read it, we begin to realize, as we never have realized before, that we also are involved in this. And when we see Pilate washing his hands of Christ, we sense somehow that that may be what we are doing or about to do. The old Negro spiritual, you know, is so true when it says, were you there when they crucified my Lord? Don't you see, we were all there. Every single one of us was there. We are involved, whether we realize it or not. We identify with Barabbas, and we have to say, that's my cross that he's hanging on. My death, he's dying. We identify with Pilate, as we see him washing his hands, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. And we identify with him as in great perplexity and almost desperation, he cried out, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? My friends, that's your question tonight. What are you doing with Jesus, who is called Christ? Have you any room for Jesus, the text board says? Are you giving him room in your life? Or are you washing your hands? That's the great question. What are we to do with this Christ? Well, either we wash our hands of him, or we name him as our Savior and Lord, and bow the knee to him, and yield him the obedience and surrender of our hearts. One thing we cannot do is remain neutral. It's the one or the other. What are you to do with Christ tonight? Let us pray.
Our gracious God, we bow in the silence of thy presence, our heart awed and subdued before thee, as thou dost speak thy word of grace to all our hearts. O God, open our minds and our understanding to see the implications of this word to us, and give us grace to do the one right thing, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.